I thank you for your very warm, very kind welcome, both to Alan and to Greg and to the elders of the Louisville Church for the kind invitation to come here. I mentioned to one or two people that I was preaching once in South Wales, and there was a little boy in the congregation. And I like to speak to the children. It's been a joy to speak to the children here. And I said to him after the service, "What's your name?" He said, "Daniel." I said, "How old are you, Daniel?" He said, 5. I said, "What do you want to be when you get older?" He said, 10. And then there was the elderly lady who was speaking to a little boy, and she said to him, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm not old, I'm 5. So he said to her, "How old are you?" She said, "I'm 90. He said, "Have you lived here all your life?" She said, "Not yet." So, Alan, I'm still going on, not yet. Well, let me invite you, if you have a copy of the Bible, to turn with me to the passage that we had read before us. Genesis chapter 28. There are three men in the Old Testament with whom God associates his own name. They represent three generations: a grandfather, a father, and a son: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God often introduces himself and identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's not difficult for us to understand how the Lord identifies himself with a man like Abraham, because you can see in Scripture the caliber of Abraham. He's a towering figure in Scripture, a man who responded to God, who believed in God, and who trusted God implicitly. It might be less easy, but not impossible, to see how the Lord could identify himself with Isaac. And although Isaac lived longer than any of the patriarchs, less is recorded of him than of any of the others. Isaac is usually remembered either as the son of Abraham or as the father of Jacob. The commentator Griffith Thomas says that Isaac was the ordinary son of an extraordinary father, and he was the ordinary father of an extraordinary son. And I think my son would agree with the latter. Nevertheless, Isaac was a man of faith. But it's not surprising that many people find it difficult to hear God identifying himself with a man like Jacob. Almost a quarter of the book of Genesis is taken up with Jacob's story. His name, twister, manipulator, and his whole life was marked out by sly, cunning, and devious policy, and coolly calculating deception. Yet God calls himself the God of Jacob, in isolation from Abraham and Isaac. He says, "The God of Jacob shall be your refuge." In Malachi, God says, "Jacob I have loved." So it is this man who is obviously of great significance that I want to consider with you this morning. And I want to turn your attention to what happened to Jacob at Bethel, as it's recorded here in chapter 28 of Genesis. And I want to do it under three headings, not of equal length. First of all, to look at the circumstances that led Jacob to Bethel, and then to consider the things that Jacob witnessed at Bethel, and then the lessons that we can learn from Bethel. And I'll try and make some applications as we go along. First of all, the circumstances that led Jacob to being at Bethel. Most of you will know how Jacob received his name. He was the younger of twin brothers born to their mother Rebekah. His brother Esau was the first to be born, and as he emerged from the womb, Jacob's hand took hold of his heel, so he was named Jacob, literally one who takes the heel, or supplanter, or deceiver, and his whole life was marked out by his cunning and his deception. He twice robbed his brother Esau, first of all out of his birthright, and then out of his father's blessing. He blatantly deceived his own father. Then, after this crucial meeting with God at Bethel, he went on to outwit Laban, his uncle, and his employer, and his father-in-law-to-be. And in a very real sense, he met his match with Laban, who outwitted him by marrying off his daughter Leah to him instead of Rachel. He'd worked, you remember, for Laban for 7 years in order to marry Rachel, only to be deceived by Laban. And then in order to have Rachel, he had to work for another 7 years. So Jacob's whole life was characterized by testing, trial, sorrow, and sadness. Now, there were obviously various factors prior to his coming to Bethel which led to his leaving his family home. So let me mention just three. First of all, he was a fugitive from his brother's threatenings. Esau had vowed to kill him for stealing the birthright and the blessing. Most of you know the story. In chapter 27 at verse 34 and following, Isaac realized what had happened, and he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And then we read in chapter 27 at verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he is living under the threat of the brother that he had deceived. He'd also been living under the influence of a mother who was domineering and a father who had been backsliding. These twin boys were obviously different in temperament and in personality. And in Genesis 25, we read that Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in order to be fair in our assessment of Jacob, we must remember that he didn't have a good start in life. Those of you that know the story in Genesis, Isaac, in a strange and surprising way, repeated something that Abraham, his father, had done in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham had passed his wife off as his sister in order that he might escape death. It's a terrible thing to do. And the Lord, in his providence, protected her and Abraham. And then you go to Genesis chapter 26, and you find Isaac is doing the very same thing in a time of famine that his father did. And he went down to a foreign country and passed his wife off as his sister. Now, those of you who are fathers, it is astonishing at times to see in your children your own physical characteristics. They've got your hair or your eyes or the way you walk. But it can also be astonishing, and it can be shocking, to see how your children can copy your characteristics and your spiritual mistakes. God, with regard to Isaac, did an amazing thing. You would have thought that after Isaac had done this, risking his wife's chastity, you would have thought that God would have punished him. But it's interesting in chapter 26, if you've got your Bible, you can read from verse 12 onwards. After it happened, the Lord blessed him abundantly with crops and with goods. The Lord blessed him. Now, why did God do that? Because the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And you might think that you get away with certain sins. and certain things that you've done and certain backslidings, because nothing seems to go wrong in your life. The goodness of God is always designed to lead us to repentance. So there is evidence here that Jacob's father was a backslider from time to time. His mother was possessive, she was manipulating. His brother is obviously a profane man. So there is this division within the family circle. Favoritism being shown by Isaac toward Esau and Rebekah toward Jacob. So those of you who are parents, take note. In my pastoral ministry over the years, I have seen, I think, more children of Christian parents being put off the things of God because of the inconsistency of their parents in the home. And you may be able to say to your children, do this and do that, until they are 5 or 6. But after 5 or 6, they have discernment. And they can see that you are one thing in the church, but you are another thing at home. And you may tell them to do certain things, but you don't practice them yourself. And you can show favoritism. And so you have to be very, very guarded in front of your children. It's never a good thing when parents show undue favoritism to one child over against the others. Now, the impression that we have of Rebekah in this chapter is that she's a rather pathetic, overbearing mother who spoiled Jacob, tried to manage and to manipulate his life. She was the one who devised the scheme for Jacob to obtain his father's blessing. Now, she wouldn't do that simply because Jacob was her favorite. She also knew directly from God that Jacob was the chosen seed. So Rebekah's plan was to get Isaac to send Jacob away, and she wanted it to appear that it was Isaac's decision. Isaac had asked Esau to make him some savory food that he loved, and he said he would bless Esau, probably thinking that he himself was about to die. We are told that Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, and she then spoke to Jacob and said, "Now, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you." And then you have one of the most dramatic scenes in the book of Genesis, perhaps in the whole Bible, in chapter 27, where they deceive Isaac. Now, after Esau discovered that plot, and that it was his mother who urged Jacob to escape and run away to her brother's home, Esau was determined that he was going to get his revenge. So here is a mother ordering Jacob's life, not accepting that he was a fully grown man. He was capable of making his own decisions. So it wouldn't be surprising if Jacob inherited a great deal of his ability to deceive from his own mother. She was deceptive. She sent him away to Laban. As far as we know, she never saw him again. She eventually lost both of her sons, as well as her own integrity as a wife and a mother, simply as a result of being a bossy matriarch. And some mothers can be very domineering mothers. President F.D. Roosevelt's mother was a domineering mother par excellence. When he married, she bought the house next door. She had an adjoining door put in so that she could have access whenever she wished. After he became president, she managed all of his household accounts. She demanded that she should be given the status of First Lady, despite the fact that his wife Eleanor was already the First Lady. Well, that's the kind of mother that some people can become, so beware. And maybe I'm deviating, but maybe I should say this to you young people. Always honor your mother and respect your mother. She may not be all that you would like her to be. She may not dress in the way you would like her to dress. She may not be able to use the computer as you can use the computer, but she is your mother. Never, ever be ashamed of your mother. Respect your mother. Well, so much for Jacob's mother. When you come to Isaac in chapter 27, you can't help but feel that he's a shadow of the man that he might have been and that he could have been. His physical eyes are dim and his spiritual eyesight is clouded. And maybe Rebecca felt that she had a greater capacity and a deeper spirituality than Isaac, but it's never a good thing in a marriage when the wife seeks to rule the household. And of course, it requires a man to be a true man of God, who knows what it is to take the lead and the responsibility for the family. And it seems as if Isaac was no longer willing to do that, or maybe no longer able to do that. However, in verses 1 to 5, it's encouraging to see that some tokens of spiritual victory and some gleams of encouragement in Isaac come through as he invokes these future blessings upon Jacob. And Isaac lived for another 50 years. And he would have to live with the shambles that he had created at the time. But in God's providence, during those 50 years, that held Esau's revenge in check. And many years later, when Laban pursues him, Jacob makes reference to God as the fear of Isaac, probably a reference to Isaac's trembling when his backsliding had been exposed. So Jacob is running away from his brother's threatenings, from his backslidden father and domineering mother, but most of all, he's a casualty of his own scheming. He was a supplanter by name and by nature, and he's suffering the consequences of that sinful nature having its own way. He was double-tongued. He was double-dealing by nature and by practice. That's the kind of character that Jacob was. He was not a likable person. Far from it. He was a despicable person. He was a schemer. He was a liar. He was a cheat. And the bitter complications of his early life are going to last for a long time, much longer than either he or Rebecca, his mother, thought. So that's something of the background that leads up to this point where Jacob is on his way to Haran to stay with his uncle, hopefully to secure a wife for himself. Now, surely one of the reasons for all of this is that Jacob's story is full of hope and encouragement. That hymn we sung just now could have been written by Jacob. For the simple reason that Jacob is somebody like ourselves. We are all in the same plight as Jacob. Sin has left its mark upon every one of our characters. Each of us has a history. And we all have to overcome the negative influences in our backgrounds. We've got to learn to live with the consequences of what we have created, and hopefully that we can overcome by faith in Christ. But we can't always put the blame on our parents. And we can't always put the blame on our environment. And like Jacob, we are unable to help ourselves, to save ourselves. The God of Jacob must become our refuge and our strength. So the story of Jacob has this profound significance for each and every one of us. Why? Because God came to Jacob. And God dwelt with Jacob. And God dealt with Jacob. And God revealed himself to Jacob. And the significance of Jacob's life is that God is the God who bothered with Jacob. And God came to him. And God is the same God who is prepared to bother with you and to come to you. He's the God of the weak, the God of the difficult temperament, the God of the warped personality. And he likes to begin with us where other people have given up on us in despair. In Isaiah 41, when speaking to his people, he likens them to and even describes them as Jacob. Fear not, you worm Jacob. And he's not using Jacob's name, and he's not using it to flatter Jacob. He's saying it in that context, I am the Lord who takes hold of you with my right hand. Now, it's because the Lord did that with Jacob, even before he did it with his descendants, that you see Jacob blessedly limping out of the book of Genesis. And no longer is he a supplanter, a twister. He is Israel, the prince with God, because God had taken him from one stage of life to another, changing him from the worm Jacob to Israel, the prince with God. And the wonderful thing is this, it is not a fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's true. And for some of us here this morning, it's wonderfully true because we've experienced it. And for some of you, it could be gloriously true because you can experience it. So chapter 28 is marking out the beginning of the great turning point in his life. And I suppose if Jacob was telling you his life story, he would say that it really all began there at Bethel. And he's in the school of God, a willful man who needs to learn of God and to be fashioned by God. And it wasn't until he was really broken by God that God was able to use him. So his life is being molded and shaped by all these various circumstances in order to bring him to the point of submission. Now, all of that is something of the background and the explanation to the situation where we now find him. So you can only imagine what his thoughts must have been as he's traveling on this solitary journey, perhaps thinking about the events of the recent past, Esau's anger, Isaac's blessing, Rebekah's concern, and so on. He would also be anticipating the unknown future. Would he ever return to his father's house again? Would he ever be at peace with his brother? Would he ever see his mother again? Perhaps wondering whether he would be accepted by his uncle and his family. Would the privilege of the firstborn really bring him blessing? Were these promises that his father mentioned really so valuable after all? Is it worth all this deception and all this trouble to obtain the blessing? After all, Esau is the one that's still at home, and Jacob is on the run, and he has nothing to his name. So he's virtually been banished from everything that was near and dear to him. So he travels the whole length of the land of Canaan. From Beersheba, he sets out for Haran. And in the narrative, it's probable that he was on his third night away from home, drawing near to this ancient city of Luz, 12 miles north of Jerusalem. So all alone, unaccompanied, he finds himself, as the darkness closes in upon him, in this barren wilderness. No house, no home to give him hospitality. Under the broad roof of heaven, we are told that on the bare earth, tired and weary, he lies down to sleep. And you see that in verses 10 and 11. He takes the stones from the earth, he uses them as a pillow, and he tries to sleep. And he does sleep. And we're given no indication that his mind was upon spiritual things as he did so. There is no indication that he turned to God in his loneliness. There is a real sense in which he's on the run from God. So rather than seeking for God, he is running away from God at this point. And it is possible to run away from God, but it is impossible to get away from God. So here in this lonely place, in this wonderful, unexpected way, the Lord meets with him. Hosea 12 and verse 4, God found him at Bethel. And when God found him, he found him as a man who is reaping the consequences of his own sinful life and failure. He was a liar, a cheat, a deceiver, a willful, self-centered man, coping with the ramifications of his sin, on his way to find a wife, adrift from God, no thought of God in his heart or his mind. If there were any thoughts of God, then surely he is struggling with those thoughts, and maybe struggling against those thoughts. He had no claim upon God whatsoever. He was a corrupt, godless sinner. He has no claim upon God by virtue of his birth, because Esau was the firstborn. So he is excluded by birth and by nature from any claim upon the goodness of God. And in no way can we assume that Jacob sought this interview with the Lord. He had left God out of all his thinking, all his reckoning. He did not want God to have any say in his life. So as you see him there at Bethel, he was nothing, he had nothing. And I'm sure that that would be how he felt himself to be. That then is the kind of man that the Lord comes to and reveals himself at Bethel. It was an act of free and sovereign and unconditional grace. The God of glory, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, appears to him. And that is precisely what the gospel of grace is all about, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By birth and by nature, there is nothing in any one of us that can commend us to the favor of God. We are all dead in trespasses and in sins, and by nature we are the children of wrath, even as others. Now, obviously, there is that in each and every one of us that like to think it was otherwise, but it isn't. Left to ourselves, we would all be like Jacob. We all have the Jacob nature. And with that nature, we would make a total mess of our lives. Now remember that it was while Jacob was like that that the Lord appeared to him. And when you ask what had he done to deserve such a privilege, what was there about him to merit this great honor? The answer is absolutely nothing. All of grace, all of mercy. And that is the essence of all of God's dealings with men and women. It is always sheer grace, so that no flesh should ever glory in his presence. So these are the circumstances which led Jacob to Bethel. Now we are told from verse 12 and 13 what Jacob witnessed at Bethel. So having settled for the night, feeling no particular spiritual urgency, Jacob falls asleep, and he dreamed. And he dreamed a dream that night like no other that he had ever dreamed before. There appeared in the dream a ladder, probably a vast staircase or an ascent, set up on the earth where he was and stretching right up into heaven. It was something staggering and breathtaking in its wonder and its glory. And on this vast staircase were multitudes of angelic beings ascending and descending continually, reminding him and reminding us that God's agents on earth are always active in the affairs of men and of nations. And at the head of this vast staircase, he saw the Lord himself, who then spoke to him. It was a remarkable experience being given to this man. And Jacob learned things by means of that dream that he had never known before. He came to realize, as many people come to realize, that there is a whole dimension in life that was missing. And that dimension was the fact and the reality of Almighty God. And in that dream, God appeared to him, either on the staircase or above it. In somewhere or other, he had this blinding revelation of the glory and majesty of Almighty God. And we need to remember, when we come to worship, it is that God that we come to worship. It is an insult to him to come late. It is an insult to him to come in a casual way. It is an insult to him at times to come in the wrong kind of dress. It is an insult to him not to recognize what you are doing. Oh, yes, God is pleased to commune with us. He was pleased to commune with Moses. He spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. But God said to Moses, take your shoes from off your feet. You can come near, but not like that. Bear that in mind. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I'm pointing a finger at myself. Remember who it is. The Lord of glory. The very angels bow before him. This is the God that revealed himself to Jacob, lifting his concentration from this world to the world to come. And so here is Jacob having his mind focused upon God. And it was here that the God of his father became his God. And the Lord has many and varied ways of doing that. Did you notice how Moses draws our attention to the sheer wonder of it all? Look from verse 12 to verse 15, and you will see one word that appears three times. It is the word, behold, behold, behold. This amazing experience is God's way of revealing himself to this sinful man. And God himself, in scripturating this, is drawing our attention to the wonder of it. The greatest thing that Jacob needed, and certainly the greatest thing that people in our day need, is a greater vision of Almighty God. To see that God is over and above all the convulsions and the uncertainties of life. He's over and above all the consequences of sin and of our sinful nature. He is a God who sits enthroned in glory and sovereignty, and who is in absolute control of all things. He is sovereign over men and over nations. And the whole story of the Bible and the whole story of world history is that God is sovereign. That's the significance of this ladder. It would probably show Jacob that there is a great gulf between himself and this God. By virtue of his own sinful nature, he is cut off from this God. But here is this God now appearing to him, revealing himself to him, and showing him that there is such a thing as grace. There is such a thing as mercy. And in grace and mercy, this gulf has been bridged. It's been spanned. The way back to God has been given to man. And that is the message of the gospel, that in grace and mercy, the gulf has been spanned. So that ladder is pointing Jacob to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament saints were saved by believing in a Christ who was to come. And they needed to have that Christ revealed to them. And they did have that Christ revealed to them. God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke in times past by the prophets. And God spoke to them about Christ. Abraham was given a revelation of Christ. Noah was given a revelation of Christ. Enoch was given a revelation of Christ. Here is Jacob being shown the things of Christ in a different way. Now, I know that there are many people today who speak about seeing God in the world of nature. But you never truly perceive God in the wonders of nature until you have seen God in the wonders of grace. And there's a great deal of talk about progressing from nature to nature's God. Well, that is impossible. To the natural mind, there is a great gulf between nature and nature's God. And the people who say that they can worship God simply by beholding the wonders of nature do nothing of the sort. They simply worship nature. But when a man sees Christ, he sees the wonders of Christ in the glories of the world and of the universe around him. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. I believe that Jacob was coming to see Christ and the things of Christ in this vision. He could see that the gulf has been fixed, been bridged, been spanned. Now, that's not simply a fanciful interpretation on my part, because some of you who know your Bible, you recall the fascinating meeting between our Lord and Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Philip witnesses to Nathanael about Christ, and you will remember what happened. Philip says to Nathanael, well, come and see. And then we are told that when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said, behold, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Someone in whom there is no Jacob nature. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? To which he received this amazing answer. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then our Lord said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's probably Nathanael had been reflecting on this passage in Genesis. And our Lord is now saying, he's using that incident and this dream as an illustration for Nathanael concerning himself and his own work of redemption. But you will notice carefully that in that statement from our Lord's lips, there is no mention of a staircase. There's no mention of a staircase. He speaks about the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He himself is the way back to God. Just as this ladder was the bridge between Jacob and heaven, Christ is the only mediator between man and God. So here is our Lord showing Nathanael that he is the reality of which Jacob's dream was simply the shadow. Set up upon the earth when he was born in Bethlehem, he is now ascended up on high, opened up the way to heaven for all who will believe. So here Jacob see the way to heaven, opened up before him, the angels of God reminding him that there is access into heaven. And the person of Christ, in Christ, heaven comes down to men and women. Now, I don't know what preacher can possibly tell you what else was conveyed to Jacob through that dream. But crucially, Jacob would realize that the real issue in his life was not other people. It was himself. Many of us pastors, when we're dealing with pastoral issues and somebody comes to us with a problem, we discover that the issue is not the issue. The issue is not the issue. The issue was not Esau. The issue was not Rebekah. The issue will not be Laban. The issue was not the circumstances of his life. The issue was himself. He was the problem. He needed to be changed. And that is the situation with you. The issue is not the issue. You may be making this excuse, that excuse. But you, if you are not a Christian, you need to meet with God. And you need to see things as they really are, and not as they appear in this world around you. And so Jacob has to deal with God when he is far away from home. And some of you young people, you are away from home at the moment. And I pray that God will deal with you, even here, as he dealt with Jacob. And Jacob was disturbed by the dream. And there is a suggestion in verse 16 that if he'd known that God was in that place, he may never have spent the night there. Surely this is none other than the house of God. That's why some people don't go to church. That's why some people are not happy in the company of Christians. That's why some people don't come to these conferences. Because God is there. They might meet with God there. And what will happen if they meet with God there? And they're afraid of meeting with God there. Well, the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. And he's showing to Jacob that heaven is real. Angels are real. The way of salvation is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. It's real. I'm dealing with a man at the moment in England, a very, very prestigious surgeon. His wife is a surgeon, has no time for God. Or had no time for God, until this very prominent surgeon had cancer. And now he is realizing the reality that death is not very far away. And he's wanting to know. And I pray God that he will come to know. But it may be that some of you are here and God is confronting you with the reality of the gospel, the thing that you've wanted to avoid. Some of you young people, you may be just waiting for the moment when, like Jacob, you can get away from home. You're cribbed, you're cabined, you're confined. You don't like the restrictions, you don't like the family worship, you don't like the times that you've got to come in, and you're wanting to get away from home. You may get away from home, but you won't get away from God. He is the hound of heaven, and he will follow you down the years. And while you have a praying mother and father, you will never find it easy. And I just urge you not to run away from the reality, but to face up to it. And with this I close. Jacob limps out of the book of Genesis. Increasingly, he is no longer called Jacob. He is called Israel, a prince with God. Do you remember in Psalm 22, where the picture of Christ, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, I am a worm and no man. I'm a worm and no man. The Prince of Glory became a worm, that worms like you and me could become children of God. That's the gospel. That's the grace of God, that he was willing to do all of that so that you may come to him. And if you're a Christian, love him, serve him, trust him through thick and thin. It wasn't easy for Jacob. He comes to the point where he says, everything is against me. But it wasn't against him. You will have hardships, trial, suffering, sorrow in the Christian life. But God said, I am with you. I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be your God. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will watch over you. And I've said it before, I find myself increasingly saying it as I preach. If you're a Christian, the best is always yet to be. But if you are not, the worst is always yet to come. Remember that. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we bow before you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there are those of us here this morning, and we can truly say this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until death. And we do pray for our loved ones who are still outside of Christ. O Lord, that you will give them no rest or peace until they find it in you. And grant that by your Spirit their eyes may be opened to see the wonders of Christ, the only way to heaven. Bless your word to all of our hearts. Continue your presence with us at these final moments of the conference. Bless us in our going out and our coming in this day and forevermore. Amen.